upstairs. I really appreciate the support on the front row up here. I don't know how to look at that, whether it's take seven guys to replace Pastor Curtis sitting on the front row, or whether it's great to see them up here. Really, thank you guys for being up here. If you got a bulletin on the way in, there's an outline in that. I would invite you to pull that out. We are working our way through a study in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. And so you can start to navigate towards that and find that outline. It'll help you too. Some of you can remember this. July 21st, 1969. I won't ask for a show of hands who can remember back that far, but some of you can remember that date. That was the date when Neil Armstrong and a few minutes later Buzz Aldrin became the first men to walk on the moon. Armstrong's famous line as he stepped onto the surface, we probably all know, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. As a kid, I was rather fascinated by that moon landing. This is a poster. Let me get my buttons. There we go. This is a poster that was hanging on my bedroom wall of the three astronauts that were part of the Apollo 11 trip. And I can verify that I had that on my bedroom wall because my mother saved it all of these years and gave it to me earlier this summer, and so now it's in my basement, rolled up a little bit. But in any case, it was just kind of fascinating to me, you know, that first moon landing. It's memorable because of just what it was accomplishing, putting men on the moon. It's memorable because it was a fulfillment of a challenge that President Kennedy gave 7 years earlier to do the hard thing and go to the moon. And it was a dramatic win, really the first win over the Soviets in the space race. But we remember, when you think about space and all that sort of thing, Apollo 11 is a huge part of that. It's most remembered as the very first landing on the moon, and Neil Armstrong as the first man to walk on the moon. Now, much less remembered is the last man to leave the moon. And that claim to fame belongs to this guy. His name is Gene Cernan, and that's the official photo I found on NASA. He just doesn't look that excited about the whole thing at all. But Gene was the last person to walk on the moon, to step off the moon on December 15th, 1972. And just like Neil gave his little speech that everybody remembers, Gene gave a speech too. It was broadcast, and these are his words. He said, "I'm on the surface, and as I take man's last step from the surface back home for some time to come, but we believe not too long into the future, I'd like to say what I believe history will record, that America's challenge of today has forged man's destiny of tomorrow. As we leave the moon, we leave it as we came, and God willing, as we shall return with peace and hope for all mankind. Godspeed the crew of Apollo 17. And with that, he stepped into that, and they headed back to Earth. Those words will have been spoken 50 years ago, this coming December. And in those 50 years, no attempts have been made to return to the moon. His predictions seemed really significant at the time. It's not going to be long. We're going to return. But with the passing of years and the change in space exploration, a return to the moon seems less likely all the time. And I share that as we start looking at today's passage, because most Christians that have some understanding of the Bible hold to a belief that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return. And yet, I think a lot of times it's a bit like that moon landing. You know, the passing of years, the busyness of life, the changes that occupy our lives, it can easily make the return of Jesus kind of fade into the background for most believers, and frankly seem maybe a little less likely than it was when he spoke those words. And that's kind of unfortunate, because the second coming is one of the New Testament's most clear but also intentionally comforting truths. When life gets hard, we can remember that Jesus promised he's coming back. He said he would return several times, and one of the most memorable came the night before he was crucified. This is John chapter 14. If you remember the setting there, they're in the upper room. The disciples, you know, don't fully understand all that has happened, but he institutes the Lord's Supper as that new change of the Passover becoming and taking on new meaning. But he also says there are these words, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Those are very familiar words, and it's very clear from the words of Jesus, the lips of Jesus himself. He said, I will come back, and I will take you to be where I am. That might not be the most familiar of the passages in the Gospels about Christ's return, but it is far from the only one, and it wasn't the first one. In several of the parables, Jesus predicted, even before the disciples had any idea that he was going to leave them, Jesus predicted that one day he would return and he would set up his kingdom here on earth. Now, today we come to one of those passages. And so if you got a Bible or the Bible app on your phone, if you would find Luke chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 35 in our study together this morning. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Like I said before, we can, I think, all mentally acknowledge that Jesus said that he was going to return. But with the passing of time and the busyness of a life, in the meantime, it tends to be a back burner thing for most Christians. It tends to be something we may give a nod to in a doctrinal statement. Yes, I agree. I'm convinced Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back before the rapture. He's going to, at the end of 7 years, come back all the way to the earth, set up his kingdom. I believe that doctrine, you know, that truth. We give a nod to it that way. But it's not something that necessarily we think about too much on a Monday afternoon, you know, in the busyness of our lives, the clutter of everyday life. And yet Jesus included it in the thick of a section that involves very, very practical teaching. In just the past 3 weeks, we've looked at Luke chapter 12, and he's talked about how as his disciples, we ought to look at the challenge of wealth, riches. We've looked at last Sunday the problem that all of us probably face at different points, you know, struggling with anxiety, struggling with worry. Very practical, everyday kind of challenges. And then right after that, he moves into this discussion of his return. Now, it's kind of interesting to me that even in both of those topics, he included the dynamics of focusing past this life to the next life. And living with the riches that you have, with the things that tend to worry you and tend to weigh you down, living through those and handling those in a way that looks forward to the eternal kingdom of God. So that kind of makes a natural transition to what he's going to talk about. But where we stopped last week was verse 34. So I want to start right there and then continue reading for a little bit. It starts in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 35, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants, whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Now, I stop there because Peter's question reveals the bewilderment. If you put yourself in their shoes, you can imagine the bewilderment that the disciples had. You know, Peter says, are you talking to us or are you talking to everybody? Because we don't really understand what you're saying. We don't really understand this whole dynamic of the Son of Man coming back. Even though Jesus had told them twice already, and we've seen it twice in the Gospel of Luke, that when they arrived in Jerusalem at the next Passover, things were going to go bad. He was going to be betrayed, he was going to be arrested, he was eventually going to be crucified and then and buried and then rise again the third day. But they weren't connecting the dots of all of that with the reality that he was actually leaving, that he was actually going to be gone. For the past 2.5 years, they had known life with him every single day. It was that constant. Jesus was always there. You could always count on him. He was with them through everything. And it just did not cross their minds that he could really actually be leaving us. And so it was tough to understand from their vantage point how or even why to be ready and be watching for him to return. I mean, you're right here. Now, we have the advantage of time. We have the advantage of perspective to realize what they did not know just yet. We know the rest of the story. Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of everyone who would believe. He would be buried. He would rise again the third day. But then 40 days later, he would ascend back to heaven. And just before he leaves, he would give very clear statement that he was returning. He would send the Holy Spirit then to indwell every person. But his promise was clear. He was going to come back. And so we get to understand Jesus' words with that greater viewpoint, the greater vantage point than Peter and the others had. What Jesus is teaching is really very practical. It is intended to affect us on average days. Now, I broke it down, if you got the handout there, broke it down into three ways we can practically use this passage to understand Jesus' return. Here's the first one. Expect Jesus' return because it could happen at any moment. Expect Jesus' return because it could happen at any moment. Jesus told two stories in that section, and the first was of some servants that were waiting for their boss, waiting for their master to come back to return from a wedding banquet. Now, that seems kind of odd in our culture. You know, you go to a wedding and you're gone for 2 hours. You know, and they're going to come back. But in Jesus' time, things were done a little differently, and Jesus told parables to those he was speaking to in ways that they would understand. And so we're separated from time and culture, and so we don't necessarily always understand it quite as well. But in that time, wedding celebrations didn't just go for an hour or two. They went on for days, sometimes weeks, basically until the food ran out, and then everybody got to go home. But it just went on and on and on. And so when a wealthy owner of an estate went on a trip, you know, the servants had to be always ready for him to come back. There was no, you know, cell phones that the boss could say, I'm on my way back, or no GPS tracking of his phone or anything like that. None of that could take place. The servants were to be always ready. This could happen any point, any moment, that he could come back from this event, and we need to be prepared. And that's the story that Jesus tells there. The boss goes on a trip. He could show up back home any day, any moment. We better keep things in order. We better keep the house clean and in order. Be ready to unlock the door and welcome him home with lamps burning bright, even if it's the middle of the night. That's the story that he tells. I don't know if you noticed it, but there's an interesting twist right in the middle of that first story, because twice Jesus says it'll be good for those servants if they're ready. It'll be good for those servants if they're watching, if they're ready. And culturally, that had to raise some eyebrows, because nobody really cared much whether servants had good things or not. I mean, servants were servants because they were servants. You know, they'd gotten themselves in some type of financial bind, ended up indebted to somebody else. But Jesus says, you know what, if the servants are watching, they're going to be rewarded. And he describes how the master will serve them, not just give them a break or raise, but turn the tables and serve them. Rewards will be given to those who are ready. And then the second story, the second picture, is of a thief breaking into a house. And yeah, you know this, most crime doesn't take place like it's portrayed in the Home Alone movies. You know, thieves don't give any warning, they just show up. And they show up when nobody's home, there's not time to prepare elaborate traps for intruders. The thieves come when nobody's expecting, and nobody's watching the house and the valuables. And Jesus puts those two images together, servants that need to be always ready, the boss could be home any moment, and a thief coming at a very unexpected time, puts them together to lead into, sort of set up the statement that he says at the very end there, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect. Like I said, the disciples were puzzled by that. Jesus, you're already here. What do you mean? You know, we need to be ready for you to show up. You're already here. They didn't get it, but he knew that later they would get it. And we get it. We understand what he's talking about. Jesus left after accomplishing his mission during that first Advent, but he said he is coming back, and he can come back at any moment. In addition to that John 14 passage that's pretty familiar, there's two key passages about the next event in God's prophetic calendar. First is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Listen, I tell you, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Notice Paul says, we will be changed when Jesus comes back and all that happens. 1 Thessalonians 4 is even fuller of a passage. He writes this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, Paul wrote those words to two different churches in the first century. He wrote the specifics of those two passages so that they would, and so that we would, better understand the beginning of Christ's fulfillment of his promise to return. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back to catch believers away at the rapture? Jesus will step down from heaven, the trumpet will sound, the voice of an archangel will ring out, and all true followers all the way around the globe will be caught up. That's a Latin translation of that word is rapture, and that's why we call it the rapture. Be caught up together to be with Jesus forever. Those that have already died, their bodies will be resurrected, and they'll be reunited with their spirits to have instantly transformed perfect bodies. But those who are still alive will have that happen right away, without even going through death, and will begin the forever phase of life with Jesus. Those two passages are two of the clearest passages about the very next thing that's going to happen when Jesus comes back in the air and catches the church away, and the beginning of the tribulation will happen. Whenever I come to those passages, it always strikes me in both of them. You can look in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as this passage in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 4. In both of them, Paul used the word "we" as he was describing this future event to take place. He expected fully that he was going to be a part of that. And that wasn't just wishful thinking. You know, as he wrote around AD 60 or so, he was writing under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, and that little word is in the scriptures because God wanted it there. The Holy Spirit was okay with the fact that Paul fully expected this to happen before he died. It fully expected to happen in his lifetime. Because what that means is that there was nothing that still needed to happen before Paul expected to be caught up in the rapture and the Lord to return. There was nothing that needed to still happen before the rapture of the church in the initial phase of Christ's second coming. And if that was true in AD 60, all those years ago, it's still true today. There's nothing that still needs to happen. No signs we ought to look for before. You can expect Jesus to return at any moment. I already saw some pictures from the youth hunt, but for many this week officially starts deer season, with bow hunting starting on Saturday. And in honor of that, I clipped a little article. It's from a couple years ago, but clipped an article about an 80-year-old grandmother in Texas who shot an 11-point buck out her kitchen window. This is a picture of Virginia Luce, and that's her 11-point buck. And it was a really interesting article. She's quoted as saying, "My kitchen is my deer stand." Yeah. We take the screen off one of the windows every fall. I can see a pretty good ways from there. And Virginia, according to that, spotted this deer 175 yards away, confirmed with her binoculars, then fired away. And she didn't even warn her husband, who was in the other room watching television. Just the rifle goes off. And of course, they interviewed him too. He said she watches them all the time when she's in the kitchen. Right after the shot, she hollered, "Well, that was the big one, Daddy. That's when I put my boots on, got on the tractor, and went to load him up. He didn't go far. She doesn't miss very often." 80 years old. Virginia has dropped a lot of deer in her several decades, but this was the biggest one that she'd ever shot. And she said, "When I saw all those horns, I thought I was seeing things. I'd never seen anything like it. I got so excited about that deer that I can't even remember what I was fixing for lunch." Because again, she was in the kitchen fixing lunch when she saw it out the window. But I thought of that story this week and how I clipped that a couple years ago. This Virginia is an example of somebody who's always watching, right? Always watching for the deer to walk across the field so she can grab the rifle and address that. But she also provides, I think, a very good illustration, an example for us as followers of Christ that we ought to be always, always watching. We need that same mentality as we go through our daily lives, always watching, because Jesus said, "Hey, I can come back. I am coming back, and it could happen at any moment." I'll go back to where we stopped reading in verse 41, and we'll start in verse 42. It says this: "The Lord answered," after Peter questioned, "the Lord answered, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master has taken a long time in coming.' He then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Now again, Jesus tells a story to make his point. And this time he paints the picture of a foreman over other servants, the guy who's in charge of seeing that things are all, in order, things are getting taken care of while the master's away. He's put in charge. He's told to keep things running smoothly, to keep everybody on track and in their lane. And Jesus says it'll be good for him if when the boss returns, he has kept that machine running. He finds him doing what he told him to be doing when he left. But the opposite is also true. If the servant says, "Hey, boss isn't coming back for a long time. I can do whatever I want. Everybody kick up your feet and relax." Worse, he begins to act in ways that don't reflect on the boss's reputation very well, beating the servants, getting drunk, doing whatever, trashing the place. When the boss comes back, that guy's going to be in for some trouble. He knew what the master wanted. He knew his will. Kind of interesting that Jesus used those words. He knew the master's will, but he didn't do it. And somebody who doesn't do the master's will be held responsible when the master comes back. Again, it's a very practical, I think, challenge for those of us that believe Jesus is our Savior, that he is returning, that he is coming back. He could return at any moment. We're told here, through Jesus' story, to be sure we're doing right now, we're doing every day, without, taking a break or thinking we can just ignore it for a while. We're to be busy doing what he told us to be doing, so that when he comes back, he finds us doing his will. I worded the second one this: do what you would want him to find you doing when he returns. An awareness of the fact that Jesus is coming back means we ought to be watching all the time. We ought to expect that to happen, because it could happen at any moment. But secondly, we ought to be motivated by that awareness to do what he wants us to do, so that he'll find us doing his will when he returns. Like I said, I find it kind of interesting that Jesus used the words the master's will down through verse 47 and 48, because clearly he's talking about God and talking about himself. And so, you know, we sometimes talk about God's will, and usually we limit that concept of God's will to sort of the big decisions in life or those pivotal moments, you know, when mysterious moments of life change. But God's will is a lot more than just that. In fact, it's a lot more pedestrian than that. God's will is contained in God's book. What God wrote here for you and for me is God's will. It is what God wants to see us doing. And you can go wherever you want in the pages of Scripture, and you're going to discover God's will. Everything from, you know, loving your wife to leading your kids to working hard on your job as if you're working for Jesus himself, to worshiping God and serving him with your gifts and abilities, giving, and on 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 you can go. In fact, you know, pick a page, read it, and you're going to find out God's will for your life. That's what God wants you to do. And so the question that comes from that, and I think this is Jesus' point, he's coming back, could come back any day. Is he going to find you, is he going to find me doing what he said we should be doing? Or will he find us distracted by something less important? I think this is just extremely important for every one of us. And it's different for every one of us. It's good to ask questions, and one of the questions I think worth asking is what does God want me, what does God want you to be doing? Tomorrow, Tuesday afternoon, what is it God wants you to be doing? What would please God the most in your life? How could you live according to his word? What does that look like for you on an average day? How can you do God's will? Connecting the return of Christ to everyday activity, I think, is a critical part of understanding where Jesus is going with all of this. Because just waiting and watching for the return of Christ, you know, sometimes we get this idea that's wrong. It doesn't mean, you know, selling everything you have, climbing up on a mountaintop, and, you know, sitting on the ground humming while you look up. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus says, as you go through the everyday events and activities of your life, do my will. Do the kind of things that you would want me to find you doing when I come back. I think that's enormously practical. Now, we could stop there, but the next little section adds something important. And it might sound like, may not sound that way at first, but it does. And so bear with me here. Verse 49, he says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, fire was an Old Testament allusion to two things, either purifying or judgment. And probably Jesus is talking about judgment here. When he comes back, catches the church away, it's going to begin a period of judgment on this earth. 7 years of trauma unlike ever before that this world is going to go through. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Jesus began his ministry, and we saw it earlier in the Gospel of Luke, being baptized by John, and it was a picture. John didn't want to do it, but Jesus insisted on it because it was this picture of what was going to happen at the end of his life, the end of his ministry. Jesus, you know, would die, be buried, and raise again that third day. But here he uses the word baptism to describe something else. He's referring to the immersion of the suffering and the cross and all that he was going to go through when the world's sins were put on his own shoulders. That was the mission. And he says, you know, I'm under this weight, I'm under constraint. It's a word that means pressure or distress or trouble. Until that's done, Jesus did not relish the thought of the cross, but he pressed towards it. He moved toward it out of love for you and for me. But verse 51 is where it gets rather interesting. He says this, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They'll be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, that's the section that seems the most puzzling. Why all the family drama here as a result of Jesus' life? It really seems out of character. Jesus is described in places like Isaiah 9, chapter 6, a very familiar Christmas passage, as the Prince of Peace. And so we just automatically connect. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. That's the message the angels announced at his birth. We connect Jesus with peace. But here he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is not saying that he wants to promote family conflict or family tension. But what he is saying is that if who he is and what he came here to do is fully understood, that often is what happens. Every person from that day onward would have to take a side over who Jesus really is and what he was here to do. Every person. Every person has to decide, do I believe that he is who he says, that he is God the Son who came here, that salvation is found in no other name than in Jesus Christ? Do I believe that he is who he says? Because if so, I have to trust him for salvation, and I also ought to follow him as the leader in everything I do in my life. Or do I not believe that? Do I reject Jesus as the Son of God who came here to save the world? There's no middle ground between those two. Either a person really believes that Jesus is who he says, or he doesn't, or she doesn't. Too many people try to sort of take a tentative position or hedge their bets. And we've seen it already a couple times in the things Jesus talked about. With Jesus, he either is God the Son who died on the cross to save me because I needed that, or he's not. You cannot find middle ground. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. Either you're fully in belief and fully committed to Jesus, and it shows in your life, or you're still on the outside looking in. And for centuries, belief in Jesus has separated people and even divided families. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you truly believe, it's going to totally change your life. And other people that don't believe are going to turn away from you and from what you believe. I was thinking this week, you know, we live in such an unusual time. We live in a time when it maybe seems clearer than ever before, there's a growing resistance to the claims of Jesus, to the truth of God's word, to the standards of Scripture. There's a growing resistance to that Jesus is the only way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is a growing resistance to God himself being the authority and God's book being truth. That is the ultimate guide for right and wrong. And as I thought about, well, how does this connect with what Jesus is talking about? I think it's valuable to just hold on to this. Don't be surprised. We ought to expect that Jesus could come back at any moment, be watching for him. And in light of that, do what you'd want him to find you doing when he shows up. But as we wait, don't be surprised by increased hostility from the world in which we live. Jesus said his mission would divide people. Some would believe and follow and trust in him, but many others would resist that and resist his word and resist the gospel and resist the Bible's truth. And that's happening more and more in the world that we live in. I was listening this past week, a Wednesday morning, to a news report about how this past week, this last week of September through yesterday, was officially Banned Books Week across our country, and given that title by the American Library Association. And I don't know about you, but when I hear Banned Books Week, you know, I think of places like communist countries, you know, where you can't read the Bible and it's against the law to gather and worship. Bibles have to be hidden if they're ever going to be used. But that's not the focus of what this past week was from the American Library Association. Instead, it was the exact opposite of that. The primary concern of what's been labeled the Banned Books Week is parents that protest across the country because there's books that sometimes show up in school libraries that normalize transgender issues, graphic sexuality, whether it's middle school, high school, or even younger than that. In our culture, it just seemed like an illustration in my mind. Our culture has gotten so far away from a biblical understanding of morality, of sexuality, that here our society dedicates a whole week to complain about parents that object to objectionable things that are being put in front of potentially their own children. The public schools really are a battleground right now, and we need to pray for those who are teachers, pray for those who are principals in our schools, to represent Jesus well, because it's this strange new world that we live in. Increasingly hostile to biblical morality, and at its core, increasingly hostile to the claims of Jesus Christ. But hostility to the truth is to be expected. You know, we can moan about it, or we can realize, you know, Jesus said that's going to happen. And in light of that, I need to double down on what Jesus said at the very beginning here. Serve and shine in this world. Jesus is coming back. It's closer than ever before. And so that needs to be our response. Serve and shine. Because of a little story I read in one of Max Lucado's books. In 1996, George Tulloch he led an expedition to the spot where the Titanic sank. 1912, the Titanic sank. And in 96, George led this expedition there. He and his crew recovered. They found the Titanic. They brought back all kinds of small things, everything from eyeglasses to jewelry to dishware. And in the process of that search, Tulloch discovered that there was a large section of the hull that had broken away from the rest of the ship and was resting apart from it. And he immediately saw the opportunity. Here was this chance to actually rescue part of the ship, bring part of the Titanic back to the surface. And the team set out to do that, raised the 20-ton piece of iron by hand, placed it in the boat, and they got all the way to the surface when a storm blew in and the Atlantic reclaimed that chunk of the hull. They were forced to retreat and regroup, but before Tulloch left, he did something very curious. He descended into the deep with the robotic arm of his submarine. He attached a strip of metal to that section of the hull, and on the metal he'd written these words, "I will come back," signed George Tulloch. Now, you read that at first glance, it sounds kind of humorous. You know, nobody's going to steal that thing from down there. And, you know, it's a huge piece of iron 2.5 miles below the surface. Why would he do that? Why would he write that? Max then wrote this: "One might, of course, wonder the same thing about you and me. Why would God go to such efforts to reclaim us? What good are we to him? He must have his reasons, because 2,000 years ago he entered the murky water of our world in search of his children, and on all who will allow him to do so, he lays his claim and tags his name. I will come back for you," he says. And George did. 2 years later, he returned and rescued this chunk of iron from the Titanic. And I think it's a positive reminder that just as George did what he said, Jesus is going to do what he said. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but we do know that he is coming back for us. And so in the meantime, serve and shine in a darkening world. He could come back any moment. So if you have not responded to the gospel and put your faith in him, today's the day to do that. But also don't put off living his will in your life. However that looks for you, whatever that means for you on an average afternoon, don't put off living his will in your life. In fact, I would encourage you to ask yourself this morning, if Jesus were to come back today, what would I want him to find me doing that I haven't been doing lately? What would I want him to find me doing that I have not been doing lately? And whatever might come to mind is probably a real good thing to prioritize this week doing in your life. It is not getting easier to live for Jesus, but the darker the world becomes, the brighter our light shines, if we're serious. So watch and work and serve and shine in an ever darkening world. I put at the very closing there, while we do not know when Jesus is returning to catch away his followers, we do know that we're one day closer. We're one day closer to it happening. So I would ask you, are you watching? Are you working? And are you undeterred by an increasingly antagonistic world? I'm going to close our time together in prayer, so I'm just going to invite you to stand with me, and let's close our service together and be dismissed. Father God, I'm thankful for so many promises that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. There are incredible truths, the most important of which is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came here because we desperately needed a Savior, that all of us as sinners are lost and without hope, apart from the fact that God, the Son, came here to die for us, to take our punishment on himself, to fully pay the debt that we owed, and then offer to us new life, eternal life, hope past this life. And Father, I pray that every single person here would engage with that reality, that fact, that truth, for even one that might be uncertain. If they've ever trusted Jesus Christ, my prayer is today would be the day that they would settle that, they would take care of that, they would turn to you right now and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But for those of us that have that confidence, there's so many other truths, so many other things packed through the pages of Scripture that are important for us to connect with all the time. Your will is explained vividly, page after page after page. And Lord, part of that promise that we find in Scripture is the promise that Jesus is returning. And I know it's one of those doctrines that we know, but we don't think much about. And my prayer is that today would help us do that. That this week, as we go through the things that we have to do this week, we would think, we would be aware, conscious, Jesus could come back today. Jesus could come back today. What should I do? What should I do on this day that I know would please him, would be doing his will in my life? It is not easy, and we need help. Lord, there are some, like those that are in the public schools, as teachers and leaders, that are on the front lines of sort of dealing with the encroaching darkness of our society. God, I pray for them. I pray for your grace for each of them. But we all need help. We all need help to stand against the hostility of our world. But help us do that this week. I pray this will be a week when we look up, we're aware that Jesus could come back, and we're committed to live the kind of lives that would please him when he does. In Jesus' name I pray.